Last week, you'll remember, I hope that we wrapped up the first chapter in our sermon on Paul's instruction to Titus that he might appoint elders or pastors in the churches there on the island of Crete. And we have, over this past month or so, examined in detail the three spheres that Titus was to use in evaluating the fitness of these men to serve as elders in Christ's church. Their home lives were to be carefully examined, particularly their faithfulness to their wives and the reputation of their children, because Paul said if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he expect to manage the household of God? And then the personal character and conduct of these men was to be taken into consideration as well. You see, false teachers, we learned last week, had the reputation of being those who testified to knowing Jesus, but by their actions they denied him. So anyone whose walk does not live up to their talk is not fit to serve God's people. And the final sphere then of evaluation that we considered was doctrinal orthodoxy. Titus was to make sure that the men he appointed to lead the church were men of the word, men who held tightly to that trustworthy word of God, so that they might encourage the faithful, that might encourage the saints through instruction in God's word, and that also they might be able to rebuke those who would attempt to minimize or to undermine the perfect word of God. We saw last week, as we examined the false teachers themselves, we saw that one of the byproducts of false teachers was, in fact, unholy living. Immorality followed false teachers, and it became a fruit of those who believed and followed their teachings. Doctrine matters. It matters a great deal. Which brings us to our passage today. Paul begins his instructions to Titus in chapter 2 with the phrase, "But as for you." You see, there's a contrast here between Titus and the false teachers that Paul just described in the preceding verses. Remember that he had said of those false teachers that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That's kind of harsh. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is what Paul thought of these false teachers. This is what God thinks of those who teach his people without considering what he has said and taught in his word. The Greek word that's used here for unfit has kind of an interesting spin to it. The word is adokimos. You'll use that this week, I'm sure. But it's actually a construction term. It's a word that was used when builders were building structures and they found a stone that just did not fit, that they could not use anywhere in their building. They would mark it with an A, an alpha in Greek, symbolizing this word, adokimos, that meant this block is unfit, this stone is no good, and it would just lay there in the scrap. It would never be used for the construction of the building because it was wrong. It didn't fit. It was, you had to cast it aside. You had to toss it to the rubbish heap. I think these words from Pastor Tim Keller are relevant when he writes, "Today as never before, the character of the Bible is publicly attacked as cruel and oppressive. And those who uphold the historic view of its truthfulness are seen in the same light. There's enormous social pressure on Christians today to abandon the historic understanding of the inspiration and authority of the scripture and the role it should play in our lives." And that's why Paul says to Titus, "But as for you," see, this is what the false teachers are doing, and this is the result of their teaching, "but that's not the way it's going to be for you, Titus. As for you, you need to teach what accords with sound doctrine. You can't take that easy path of telling people what they want to hear. You can't take that easy path of like Paul says in his letter to Timothy, to give people what their itching ears want to hear. You must teach what accords with sound doctrine." And the word used there for sound is a perfectly chosen word to use as a contrast between that word unfit that we just mentioned. The word for sound means something that is healthy or whole or fit, something that makes sense. It's important that we grasp what Titus is being instructed to do here. Paul is telling him that he needs to instruct the people in the churches in Crete to live their lives in such a way that the deep truths about Christianity, the doctrine, the things that are our foundation of what we believe, we're told to hear those things, to be taught those things in such a way that the way we live our lives in front of the watching world makes those things look attractive. Because by nature, they don't. The world does not want to hear the word of God because the world's heart is turned against God. We must do all that we can in the way that we live to adorn the doctrine that we believe, to make it look attractive as much as is possible. When you look into this passage, you're going to notice how important it is to God, how important it is to Paul as he writes Titus, that our behavior displays the truth and the beauty and the power of the message of Jesus Christ. There should not be any kind of a mismatch between the way we say what we say we believe and the way that we live. We should reflect Christ and his love and his grace poured out for us in the ways that we live our lives. Our lives must be reflections of the deep truth of God's grace for sinners, or sinners will never want the grace that we say we preach. The goal of Bible study or listening to a sermon or studying and reading the Bible on your own is never solely intellectual knowledge. The goal should always be a transformed life as a result of what we're learning. This is what Paul is emphasizing here. I really appreciate how Paul puts it in Titus chapter 2, the end here around verse 10. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. But he says that we need to show all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The NIV translates it this way: show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I know we don't like to think about that. There's been too much movement in the church growth movement that has created a gospel as a product, that we have to make the gospel attractive. That's not what Paul's saying. We don't change the message of the gospel, but we show by the way we live that the gospel actually works. It changes us. It made us different. It brought love and joy and peace and harmony to our lives. That's the message that we need to reflect. Instead, too often people come and see Christians, they come across Christians who seem to be condescending or judgmental to others. That doesn't make the gospel look attractive. But before we thoroughly unpack this passage this morning, I think it's important that I point out one other thing. When Paul instructs Titus to teach these principles in the Christian churches, to teach what accords with sound doctrine, the word that he uses for teach there isn't the normal word for teach. That's why some of your English translations actually have the word say. But as for you, say, because teach it's not the normal word used for teaching in the Greek. And this is important for us to know, because I think when we hear that word teach, we envision one particular method for communicating truth, don't we? Either this or a classroom type setting. But the word that Paul uses takes us back even further to an Old Testament understanding of the way that Christian parents, parents of the covenant, were expected to raise their children. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses writes, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." That's the kind of teaching that Paul has in mind here for Titus. It's not simply the exposition of Scripture in a sermon or the teaching that takes place in a classroom, although those are a part of it. It's much more a lifestyle of teaching and learning. It's much more like when we think of discipleship, as I've taught on discipleship here over the years, I always want you to remember when you hear the word discipleship, if you don't think of any other English word, I want you to think of apprenticeship. Because it's so much more than simply me handing knowledge to you. It's about the body of Christ coming alongside each other and modeling what is to be done. Which is exactly why Paul was so concerned about the conduct and the character of the men that he chose to be elders. Because just because somebody can get up here and tell you what the Bible says, you're going to be far more impacted by church leaders who actually are living out the things that they're telling you to live out and watching how they do it and being a part of their lives as they do it. So as we consider how the Word of God is supposed to shape our lives, I think it's important that we remember that teaching and preaching are crucial in this process, but discipleship is so much more than simply the acquisition of information. It's an apprenticeship where the more experienced believer comes alongside the younger one in the faith, not only teaches them how to live the life God has called us to, but actually shows how to live that life. All right, so with that in mind, let's consider Paul's instructions today, specific instructions today to two groups of people, the older men and the older women in a congregation. Now, I'm smart enough not to put a number or an age to that term older, right? And I find it interesting that Paul doesn't either. And notice he doesn't say the old men and the old women. He simply uses a much more delicate term, older. Because almost all of us are older than somebody, right? So, and what one culture considers old, Tracy was talking to me earlier this morning about this passage, and she was like, well, you know, in the Old Testament, when people were living to be 800 or 900, old's pretty relative. So culture, what one culture considers old and young is going to vary. It's going to vary geographically. It's going to vary by era of history. But the Bible is relevant to what we're speaking about today. And so for our discussions today and next week, as we look at older and younger in the church, I'm just taking older to mean men and women who have reached a particular point in their lives. Let's say where their children have grown. They've already reached or perhaps are nearing that point in their ages where many in our culture will retire from the active workforce. And for some people in our culture, that's as early as their mid-50s where you see that sort of thing happening. And for others, it could be their late 70s or even into their 80s or 90s for some of you here. And so what's nice about that is that kind of plops me right in the middle between the olders and the youngers. And so that keeps me safe. All right, now, so maybe you don't think of yourself as old. Maybe you don't like being called old. But for our purposes this morning, if you fit that kind of a category, I think it's safe to say that you're the people that Paul is talking about when he talks about the older men and women in a congregation. You have completed a great deal of life that many are just beginning. And so does that make sense? Nobody's offended, right? Okay, too bad. All right. Thankfully, guys, the instructions for older men are contained in just one verse, verse 2, which reads this way. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The older man of God is characterized as sober-minded. We might use a term like level-headed. This individual is called by God to be wise in his decision-making, to be wise in the use of his gifts, his talents, his time, his money, his resources, to use all of those things for God's glory. This person is going after those things which are morally valuable and God-honoring. All that matters to this guy is that which is pleasing to God. You see, by the time we approach that part of our lives, and I can tell you that this is true now, the years go more quickly the older I get. And I also realize more than I ever did how short this life really is. These things become more and more pressing on my mind as I realize my time is limited. And so this the older man in a congregation realizes that there isn't a lot of time left before he stands before God. And I think that kind of thinking is actually sobering. It reminds us that we're about to give an account. And so as I approach this part of my life, I now am looking back and thinking, man, I wish I had. I wish I had been more thoughtful about this. I wish I had done this better. And I think that that's part of that process. And that's why Paul says these guys could be so valuable to younger men in the congregation. As they have walked that and said, listen, I did it. And now that I'm here and getting so close to standing before God, here's what I wish that I had done better. Secondly, Paul says that this guy is to be dignified. This is a word that simply means reverent. Not a prude who can't have any fun, but this is a man who, very practically speaking, would not be into inappropriate jokes, vulgarity, anything that's vulgar or questionable. This is a man who is worthy of honor and respect. He is someone that the younger men in the congregation should be looking up to as a distinguished individual. In fact, this character trait, dignified, reverent, is one that is used by Paul in 1 Timothy as one of the qualifications of God's requirements for someone who wishes to serve the church as a deacon. That's the image that we're supposed to have of this man's character. The third thing mentioned by Paul is self-control. And now this is probably the key thought in this passage. And it is one that if you've read through the New Testament enough, you know that self-control makes its way onto Paul's list of virtues quite frequently. Self-control is often lacking in the lives of men in our culture, as apparently it was in Paul's day as well. And yet this is one of the most single most defining traits of Christians, men and women, then and now. This word in the original language of the Bible, which isn't as apparent in your English translations, actually a form of self-control shows up in every one of the lists in Titus 2 of the characteristics of younger men, younger women, older women, elders, slaves. Every group is told some way that self-control is their virtue. In fact, when we get next week and talk about younger men, it's the only thing Paul says. Those guys just need to be self-controlled. He figures that's enough if they can do that. This is one who is self-disciplined, not foolish, not reckless. Not foolish or reckless in word or deed, in thought or action. Men like this are men who have refused to be conformed to the pattern of the world that they live in, but are being transformed daily by the word of God as it renews their mind and transforms them into the image of Christ. Frankly, the older we get, as Christians, the more we're supposed to be reflecting Christ, not less. And then finally, the last three items in this verse bring to mind, probably in your head, that frequently mentioned Christian triad: faith, love, and endurance, which is simply the natural byproduct of biblical hope. You see, godly older men are to be so firmly rooted in their love and trust for God and His Word, that they have this strong personal faith that is developed over the years as they have faithfully walked by the Spirit, as they have been seen their lives transformed by the truth of God's Word, as they have been active in serving God's people through His church for decade after decade after decade. There is a solidness to these guys that is both attractive to the youngers and provides them with the opportunity to speak truth to them. This is God's assignment for older men. And I couldn't help but be reminded as I studied this week the biblical examples of men like Moses and Aaron. Moses led the Israelites out of bondage at the age of 80. He started that journey through the desert at the age of 80. They were already past the normal lifespan for people in their day. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was given charge of leading the conquest of Canaan during the last 30 years of his life, and he lived till he was 110 doing so. Caleb was also very much involved, and Joshua 14 tells us that he was well into his 80s as well. So who did God use to fight the battles, lead the battles for his people? Older guys who were willing to take a stand. How about Daniel? Daniel, we get to see the trace of Daniel's life from his youth. For over 70 years, he served God. He was well over 80 when he served as one of the three governors in the kingdom of Babylon. He was over 80 when he was thrown into the lion's den. And he was over 80 when he prospered in the reigns of Darius and Cyrus the Persian. Even Paul himself, he calls himself old in Philemon 1:9. Yet we know that even at the end of his life, as he was growing older, he was busy serving the Lord, writing letters while under house arrest, and then traveling, visiting, encouraging churches he had planted after he was released. Who did God use to write half the New Testament? An old guy. And we could all give modern day examples, right? You know who came to my mind as I wrote this? Ed Maxey. Evangelists, elders, missionaries, pastors who minister into their 80s and beyond. There are other dedicated Christian men I have known over the years who stayed active in local church work, who didn't retire from serving God even as they retired from the work that they had known all their lives. They saw retirement not as an opportunity to do things for themselves, but to do things for the kingdom of God. Now let's take a moment here and consider instructions for godly older women. Also, you get 1.5 verses, ladies, beginning at verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. So what is Paul saying to our older ladies here? Well, there is much wisdom for sure that requires careful consideration. I love it that he uses a term similar for the ladies, and he even kind of by saying likewise. Okay, so almost all the stuff that he's been saying to guys applies to ladies as well. And he says that you should be reverent in your behavior. Older women should be reverent in their behavior. The literal translation of the word is temple appropriate, temple fitting, which means the basic meaning is that women should live lives in such a way that their behavior would be appropriate in a temple, a way that befits a godly person. The life and behavior of the older women of the church should be lives marked by holiness. Just like the older men, their lives should be an increasing reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, Paul says that godly women must be tellers of truth. He uses the word slanderers, and a slanderer is someone who makes false or unfounded accusations. The Greek word that Paul uses here is diabolos, which should sound familiar to a lot of you. He says he uses the word that we use in the New Testament for the devil, for Satan. This word is used 34 times to refer to Satan, and Paul says that godly older women should not be devilish in their speech. He is, of course, speaking about the heinous sin of gossip and spreading lies, rumors, untruths around about people. The godly woman does no such thing. She has control of her tongue. Third thing he mentions here is that she is not addicted to wine. And here, of course, is that character trait of self-control. Alcohol abuse was common in Paul's day, particularly there in Crete, where drunkenness was considered a virtue. And so, but it's no less common in our day, and the godly woman will not have an unhealthy addiction to alcohol or honestly to any other substance that might destroy her reputation as a woman who lives in control of her passions. And so before we quickly graze over this and say, well, I don't drink or you don't drink and alcohol is not a problem for me, think of the principle behind this. Paul is again talking about self-control. And just because alcohol may not be a problem for you, are there other areas of your life that you can ask God to shine a spotlight on that might be causing you to need greater self-control in your life? Don't think that because you lack one issue that requires self-control, that there aren't some that you need a prayer and counsel about. Self-control covers a lot more than simply substances. And finally, the older ladies here are called to be teachers of the younger women, teaching them those things that God values highly. We'll get into the list of those things next week when we consider Paul's instructions to younger men and women, but I wanted to take a moment to focus some attention on this idea of a Titus 2 woman, a woman who is active in teaching younger women. One of my commentaries wrote this, like their godly counterpart, the older men, these mature disciples of Christ are to be adept at teaching. Indeed, they are to teach what is good. This is a unique word in all of Greek literature and may have actually been coined by Paul himself. The focus, in light of what follows, is this informal method of teaching. It could be one-on-one, it could be small group, but it's the way that mature women pass on to their younger spiritual sisters issues of marriage, family, child rearing, set alongside basic matters of spiritual life in Christ. This mentoring of the younger women by the more mature is a biblical pattern that we have too often neglected in the modern church to our great harm and hurt. Younger women desperately need the role modeling, teaching, discipling, insight, and practical wisdom that these older ladies can provide. Being more experienced in life and in the Lord, they can pass on a godly legacy that will continue, hopefully, to reproduce itself for generations. A godly home will orbit around a godly wife and godly mother. This is why it's so important to us here at LPMC that we do not separate our generations any more than we have to. It's become quite popular in the last 75 years in American culture to separate the families and the age groups and different demographics the minute we walk into the door. But when we do that, we rob ourselves of the value of learning together and of hearing from the wisdom. The last thing we want to do to teenagers and other young people is to sit them in a room with only themselves to bounce ideas off of. I mean, that's a recipe for disaster. The best thing that we can do is to always be learning from those who have made the journey ahead of us. That was God's plan. The family is a microcosm of the church. In the same way, once our kids are born, we don't send them to a certain other part of the house and say, okay, guys, fend for yourselves. We guide them each step along the way, providing the wisdom that we have learned over the years. Now, there are times when there is training and study that's appropriate to be divided by age and mentality and different things like that. But ultimately, the church should be known as an intergenerational body of Christ, where the older generations are teaching and modeling the Christian faith for the younger generations, and the younger generations are bringing to the mix enthusiasm and joy and excitement for the faith that maybe the elders have forgotten it's been so long. I mean, there's a pattern here that we see in the scripture. How about some examples of godly women from the scripture? Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who left her home at the age of 65 to follow her husband to the land that God had promised her. She is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in that hall of faith. We sometimes refer to it as a woman of faith. 1 Peter says that she was adorned with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Or Anna, in Luke chapter 2, a woman serving at the temple who was over 100 years old. She served God with fasting and prayers night and day, Luke tells us. She was one who did not hesitate to thank God for the gift of Christ and to tell the good news of others, good news to others. And then the book of Acts records for us a woman in the church named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, who had died. And Peter restored her to life in the power of God's Spirit. She is described in Acts chapter 9 as a woman full of good works and charitable deeds. She made tunics and garments for people in the church, likely for the widows that she worked with. I was reminded of our mission quilters and the ladies who are down there week after week after week, crafting and serving for others. And the modern day's examples in my life are my own grandmothers and the spiritual grandmothers that I remember growing up in this church who aren't here now, but older women who continue to teach children and younger women the truths about Christ, that older women who traveled to foreign lands to teach others, older women who, despite their frail health and painful infirmities, support the church week after week after week with their prayers and their encouragements and their help. And God is going to continue to use in our midst older men and older women who are willing to burn themselves out, literally, in their final chapters of life rather than just rust away somewhere. Allow me to end the sermon this morning with an illustration. I heard John Piper give a sermon once to a group of people, young people in their 20s, and he was pleading passionately with them that they would live their lives in such a way that they would make a difference for Christ. a book actually came out of the sermon written by Piper called Don't Waste Your Life, where he encourages, and I gave it away for many years to high school seniors, encouraging them not to fall prey to the temptations of the American dream, but to be willing to make the glory of Christ of supreme value to them. And to do that, he gave them an illustration at the beginning of his sermon where he drew a contrast by comparing two sets of older people. Here are his words from that sermon. This is what I share with you in closing. And I'm pleading with all of you here who are older this morning, don't give up on serving the church. Don't give up on serving the Lord. We desperately need you. This is what Piper says to these youngsters. But I know that not everybody in this crowd wants their life to make a difference. There are hundreds of you, perhaps, who don't care whether you make a lasting difference for something great. You just want people to like you. If people would just like you, you'd be satisfied. Or if you could just have a good job with a good wife, a couple of good kids, a nice car, long weekends, a few good friends, a fun retirement, a quick and easy death, and no hell, if you could have all that, you'd be satisfied even without God. That's a tragedy in the making. 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon, Africa. Ruby was over 80 years old. She had been single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes gave way in a truck that they were driving to a village. They went over a cliff and they were killed instantly. And I asked my people that Sunday morning, was that a tragedy? Two lives, driven by one great vision, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, 2 decades after almost all of their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida or New Mexico. No, that's not a tragedy. That's a glory. You see, to make a difference in the world, you just have to know a few great, unchanging, simple, glorious things and then be set on fire by them. I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler playing softball and collecting shells. That's a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. The American dream of a nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting shells as the last chapter before you stand before the Creator of the universe to give an account of what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. Let's pray. Thank you.